Well, thank you. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here today with you and share some thoughts from Scripture. I've had the chance to pop in on services here a couple times in the last year and gotten to know Pastor Norm a little bit the last year and just really appreciate him. And I really appreciate and deeply hear in him when I talk to him, his love for you as a church and his heart to see you as a church be equipped to be used of God to introduce others to Jesus and invite them to be on a journey with you. And I just appreciate that a lot about him and just hope you know how much he loves you and loves this church as he leads it. A little bit about me. I think we've got, there we go. So there's my family. We got four kids, and during COVID, we added a son-in-law. So that has been exciting, expanding our family. And if you notice a car seat there, that's not because we decided to start all over again. We are just sort of entering the journey of foster parenting. And so we got little Jacob with us here this morning. And he is a delight, and we're just enjoying getting to share love and our home with him. A little bit more about me. I've spent the last 23 years in pastoral ministry in various roles, but I'm kind of in an in-between season right now. We're in a season of waiting to see what God has next for us. This fall, I'm looking forward to having an opportunity to teach Old Testament at Columbia Bible College, and so I'm really excited about getting to interact with students for the next 4 months and just be part of their faith journey with them. Today, I want to spend a few minutes with you looking at one of those few accounts we have in the Bible that takes place between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. If you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, we will have it up on the screen, but if you prefer having it right in front of you, we're going to be in John 20 in just a moment. But before we get there, let me just quickly recap the events immediately prior to the story we're going to read. So before we get to John 20, 19, the writer shares with us about this incredible event of Jesus' resurrection. It's early in the morning, and Mary Magdalene, along with a couple of other of Jesus' followers, have shown up to the tomb and have seen with their own eyes that Jesus is no longer lying inside. Now, just leaving Mary out of it just for a moment, what the other two disciples made of what they saw is a little bit hard to grasp. According to the writer, one of the two disciples, it says that he saw and he believed, which sounds super promising, right? Except that the very next line says, they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what exactly he believed is a little bit tough to work out. Then the whole situation gets a little bit stranger when the very next line In the very next line, the author says that the response of these two men to coming to the tomb and seeing it's empty and Jesus isn't there, what do? They go home. They left and they went home, which makes me wonder, like, what was going through their minds at that moment? What I am pretty sure was going through their minds a little bit later was wanting to kick themselves for leaving so soon. Because Mary does linger a little while longer, and her patience is rewarded as Jesus himself appears to her. And though that encounter was probably, at first, kind of a difficult thing for her to wrap her head around, we're told that by the end of the encounter, she is convinced that this man she has met at the tomb is Jesus, very much alive again. And so it's after this appearance to Mary, this is where I want to pick the story up, and we're going to read in John 20, starting at verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So let's talk about Thomas for a moment. Now, Thomas was one of the famed 12 disciples, one of Jesus' faithful followers who literally wandered around the countryside with him up until his death. But not a lot is said about Thomas during that time period. There's the odd mention of him in the Gospels, and we'll look at a couple of those in a second, but we really have very little to go on to try and understand who this guy really was. And so, too, after Jesus' ascension, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of insight into Thomas at all. Right? When we get to the book of Acts, it's guys like Peter and James and Paul who get the spotlight, and Thomas just really isn't featured. Now, as I mentioned, there are a couple small windows into Thomas's life in the Gospels, and though they don't say much, I think, you know, in my opinion, they say some pretty positive things about Thomas. So in John 11, we read that the news reaches Jesus that his good friend Lazarus has died. Lazarus lived in Bethany, which was a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which means that it was literally a stone's throw away from Jerusalem. Given the growing hostility amongst the religious leaders towards Jesus at the time, heading in the direction of the religious epicenter of the nation was not without risk, significant risk. And yet Jesus declares his intent to go see Lazarus. Thomas is the one who pipes up and says to the others, listen to what he says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, if you were a glass half empty person, you might see this as Thomas being overly dramatic and pessimistic. But a glass half full perspective would see that this is Thomas being pretty brave. Thomas's statement indicates that he is fully aware of how dangerous this choice is, but instead of trying to talk Jesus out of it, or instead of just trying to call in sick for a few days while Jesus made the trip, Thomas is committed to going with him, even though he expects there's a good chance he's actually going to die. I think that's pretty commendable. And then later, at the end of John 13 and into chapter 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples kind of cryptically. He's talking about, he says, I'm going to go somewhere that you can't follow. And then he says that he'll be preparing a place for them that they can join him. And then Jesus says, well, actually, they do know the way to where he's going. And it's a challenging little speech for the disciples to try and make sense of. And indeed, it does seem that there's confusion amongst the disciples. The question is, in order to grasp what's really being said, are the disciples willing to admit their confusion to Jesus? Or, as many of us do in those circumstances, are they going to just try and make it look like they know what Jesus is saying by just smiling and nodding and let Jesus, you know, carry on? Well, it's Thomas who kind of breaks the ice after the really confusing part. After Jesus says, he says, you know the way to the place I'm going, Thomas pipes up with, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And I think this shows a level of engagement on Thomas's part. Thomas is trying to stay with the program. He's trying to understand Jesus as best he can, and he doesn't mind looking stupid, even in front of all his friends, by saying, I don't understand, but I want to understand. Can you explain it to me? There's a sincerity about this guy. I like that. And if we go beyond the biblical record, there's more reason to see Thomas in a positive light. In fact, historically, we see people almost fighting over Thomas to claim his influence. One of the church fathers, Eusebius, who lived in the second half of the third and first half of the fourth century, claimed that Thomas was responsible for evangelizing the Parthians. Another tradition, which comes out of some other ancient writings, claims that it was Thomas who brought the gospel to India, where he was eventually martyred for his faith. Today in Mylapore, India, there is a tomb in honor of St. Thomas. Syrian Christian immigrants to the Malabar region, being the southwest coast of India, they still strongly defend the tradition that they are the spiritual ancestors of the evangelistic work of Thomas. And in fact, they are often termed St. Thomas Christians. That's their nickname. So, you know, while we can't be 100% sure of which of these traditions are most right or what combination of them is real, there's plenty of reason to believe that in some way Thomas was a major force for the spreading of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection. And yet, in spite of all this, in spite of these great qualities and this amazing legacy, for most Christians, Thomas's one moment of fame, his 5 minutes in the spotlight, is this one passage from John 20 from which we almost universally distill his whole legacy down to one mistake, one act of a lack of faith. And he has become Doubting Thomas forever, right? Never mind all the good things about Thomas. This is the only thing people remember, Doubting Thomas. Now imagine that for a second. Imagine if your whole life for all of history was distilled down to one mistake you made in life. Like, how awful would that be? You know, you live your life as a good and honest person, but you had this weak moment, like, you know, 15 years ago, where you told a lie. One time, you told a lie. And that ended up getting reported to everyone who knows you. And it doesn't matter all the other good stuff that you've done. You are forever now called Lying Lucy. Or one time you had a bad moment and you stole something, and now forever everyone calls you Thieving Theodore. And folks, this isn't even lying or stealing. Think about it. This is a moment of doubting that a dead guy isn't dead anymore. Are we really going to hold that against him? Apparently we are. Doubting Thomas. So let me come to Thomas's defense for a few minutes. Not because he did everything perfect, but I think we've unfairly singled him out, and in doing so, we've missed something really important that the story means to tell us. So let's review the facts. In the story we read this morning, the other disciples, who Jesus has already appeared to, report to Thomas what they've experienced. They've seen Jesus alive. But instead of taking their word for it, instead of just accepting that it's true, Thomas responds by saying, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and my fingers into his side, I won't believe," right? Essentially, it's, "I'll believe it when I see it." So then Jesus appears to the disciples again. But this time, Thomas is there. And Jesus invites Thomas to now have his proof. He says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Now notice, there's no mention that Thomas actually does this. I mean, even though he said that that's what it would take to believe, the text gives the sense that just the appearance of Jesus, actually seeing him, hearing him speak, is enough for Thomas. The Bible doesn't say that when Jesus offered the proof, Thomas did all those things and then believed. No, it's more like the moment Jesus stops talking, Thomas is in. I mean, he believes, and he says so without a shred of doubt. In fact, what Thomas says about Jesus' identity in that moment, I'm going to suggest, is the strongest statement anyone ever makes in the Bible in any of the post-resurrection stories. He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Thomas gets it. Thomas is in. Now, really, I think up to this point, we're probably not looking too sideways at Thomas. I don't think we mind giving him a little bit of slack, you know, up until now. It's the next part. It's Jesus' follow-up statement that makes us feel like maybe we should be wagging a finger at Thomas, right? So Jesus then says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And now we're like, "Oh yeah, Jesus, that's a good point. Like, you really outed Thomas there. Man, he should have believed a lot sooner, right? Now we're like, we're just getting, lining up behind Jesus to wag our finger at Thomas. And he's doubting Thomas. And yeah, part of Jesus' point is probably that there was room for improvement on Thomas's part. Which, let's be honest, is true of every one of us. And I would argue, was true of all the other disciples in the story too. If we read attentively, it's not like Thomas gets it wrong, but they all get it right. When Jesus appears to them after Mary has told them about the resurrection, he appears to them behind locked doors. Let's not miss that little detail. Why are they behind locked doors? Because the text says they feared the Jews. They were scared. So these other disciples aren't exactly a picture of faith and bravery. In fact, maybe the only brave one is Thomas, because he's the only one not hiding behind locked doors with the rest of the group. Why not? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Maybe he's out getting supplies. Maybe he's taking care of some business on behalf of the group. Who knows? All we know is he's the only one not locked away behind closed doors with the rest of the group. He's the only one who seems brave enough to be out and about. So in Thomas's absence, Jesus appears to these disciples who are hiding, and he greets them with, "Peace to you." And the text kind of gives the idea that he doesn't really get any immediate response. Now, the text eventually does say that the disciples will eventually, they do respond with gladness that they saw the Lord. But when does that happen? It happens after Jesus shows them his hands and his side. After they get proof that it's really him. Exactly the same proof, I might add, that Thomas wanted. So these other disciples clearly were no more successful than Thomas in believing in the fact of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, if the standard is going to be that you need to believe before seeing, then it seems that basically all of Jesus' closest followers have failed to measure up. All of them needed to experience the resurrected Jesus firsthand before they accepted that he was alive. So maybe we should refer to all of them with the nickname of doubting. Or maybe it's just easier if we let Thomas off the hook. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know what? I'm not so sure Thomas was the only target of this statement by Jesus. I mean, I think in part, but I wonder if it's actually a little bit more of a rebuke to the rest of the disciples. And not for their own lack of faith in accepting the resurrection before seeing Jesus, but maybe a rebuke for what happened over the course of the week in between Jesus' first and second appearance to them. Actually, it's not so much a rebuke of what happened in that time as what didn't happen. And what didn't happen is that over the course of a week, a group of Jesus' most loyal followers who had personally experienced him back from the dead failed to convince one good friend of what they had seen and experienced. And so when Jesus makes this statement, I imagine he's not just staring Thomas down. I imagine he's panning the room and looking at all of them as if to say, guys, a week. It's been a whole week since you experienced me, a dead man raised back to life. I gave you all the proof that you needed to be 100% in, and yet you've been completely unable to convince one close friend, one of our inner circle, about what you experienced. And part of why I wonder this is because of what we do see in the text. Because while we don't know what happened in that intervening week, we do know where the disciples were when Jesus appeared to them the second time. And they were once again behind locked doors, hiding. Why? Like, why are they huddled out of sight again? It seems that their own experience of meeting Jesus has actually not changed them in any way. They've met the risen Lord, and yet they look precisely the same one week later. They're still isolated, still huddled in the dark, still living in the same fear. The convincing proof of Jesus showing up in their midst the previous week seems to have changed nothing about them. It hasn't emboldened them. It hasn't propelled them into action. So could you blame Thomas for not believing them? I mean, even if the other disciples talked his ear off for a week with eloquent words about how things went down when they met Jesus in that room and how convinced they were that he really was alive, you know, all Thomas would have to do is take one look at how they were living, how they were acting, still hiding, still afraid. And he'd be right to doubt their claim. I'm guessing that they told him what Jesus had said to them that previous week. Didn't Jesus say to them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you"? So wouldn't Thomas have the right to kind of smirk at them when they say that and said, "Yeah, right. Jesus appeared to you and did all that stuff and said all that stuff, and you're still hiding behind locked doors? Shouldn't you be all over town telling people? You don't look very sent to me." I don't know about you, but it makes perfect sense to me that Thomas wasn't buying their story. I probably wouldn't have bought their story. MB theologian Tim Gettert puts it this way. If Thomas is having a hard time believing, maybe it isn't because he isn't good at believing. Maybe it's because the others aren't telling a convincing story. If Thomas is having a hard time believing, maybe it isn't because he isn't good at believing. Maybe it's because the others aren't telling a convincing story. And as I reflect on this account, it makes me wonder if maybe it's kind of our story too. I mean, no doubt there are times when the barrier to people who are around us coming to know Jesus and coming to believe in the gospel, no doubt there are times when it's their own lack of ability or choice or however you want to frame it to believe. But might it also be that a part of the challenge to believing is sometimes a lack of believability in the lives of Jesus' followers? Let's just put that question in front of us for a moment. Do our lives demonstrate that we've met a risen Jesus? I mean, do people who don't know Jesus, do they look at us and they say, "Wow, I mean, look at how selflessly those people live. Look at what they do with their time. Look how they spend their money. Look at the kind of values they consistently embrace, even when it costs them. They really must believe this Jesus thing." Is that the story that our lives tell? Is there anything about how you and I live that would make it noteworthy to the community around us, that would make us stick out? Or by and large, do our lives look largely like any other generally good person living in the city? Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light." And in writing this, Peter is actually borrowing from an Old Testament passage that sounds very similar. A passage that outlines the way in which God's people were called to be distinct, called to be notably different from all the other nations around them. And it was this differentness that was to give evidence to the fact that they served the true God. Folks, how different are our lives because we've met Jesus? Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about a kind of distinctiveness where somehow we think we're better than others or we embrace some kind of like a spiritual elitism. No, our distinctiveness isn't meant to make people hold us up on some kind of pedestal. Our distinctiveness is supposed to convince people of the reality of this God who is the one who has made our lives distinct and different in all the right kind of ways. And let me add this, our distinctiveness can't just be defined by what we're against. You know, in this passage that Peter wrote, one of the descriptors is that we are a holy nation. Sometimes I think for many Christians, our default position is that holiness is defined by all the things that we're against or that we avoid or that we don't do. But holiness is far more than that. Holiness is about what we positively do. It's about being active at work in God's world, investing ourselves in the things God loves, being for the things that God is for, delighting in the things God delights in. And when we do that, our lives will look distinct and different. And our lives will invite others to wonder what it is, who it is, that makes us different. Like the disciples in the locked room, you and I will not be believable witnesses if we shout from the rooftops that Jesus is the living God who transforms lives. And yet all the while, our lives hardly look transformed, barely looking different from the lives of people who don't claim to have met Jesus. And when that's a reality, we're not believable witnesses. And people have the right to question whether this Jesus we talk about actually exists. One more question. Does our love demonstrate that we've met a risen Jesus? Does our love demonstrate that we've met a risen Jesus? You know, in Acts 8, when Philip was witnessing for Christ in Samaria, his presence there, what God was using him to do, the difference that he was making, it was so outstanding that we're told there was much joy in the city. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could say beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is more joy in Abbotsford because of the way that Christians are active in loving this community? There's more joy in Abbotsford because we're here. In Acts 2, we read of the early church that the followers of Jesus were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love that. The early church experienced favor with all the people. Folks, the fact of the matter is that sometimes as Christians, we too quickly wear persecution as a badge of honor. Now, Jesus did say there would be persecution, absolutely. But that doesn't mean all the time and in every circumstance. If we're persecuted for living the kind of life of love and compassion Jesus calls us to, then so be it, absolutely. But the sad truth is, sometimes some Christians experience persecution simply because they're being obnoxious or belligerent or elitist or practicing spiritual snobbery. And frankly, that's persecution we deserve. To put it bluntly, being persecuted for being jerks doesn't win us any spiritual brownie points, right? In the book of Acts, the believers didn't only experience persecution. They also experienced having favor among the people. And it makes sense if you think about it. Just look at Jesus' life. By and large, most of the normal people were attracted to Jesus. It was really only the religious elite and those in power who felt threatened by him and who opposed him. Most everyone else couldn't wait till Jesus showed up in town. Because when Jesus walked into town, he radically loved people, and his love was expressed and experienced in transforming ways. And if you and I truly love people like Jesus loved them, I suspect most people are going to be drawn to that, not repelled by it. Because the love of Jesus changes things for the better. Let's not forget that the word gospel means good news. If people experience the love of Jesus when they rub shoulders with us, it will be good news to them. I can promise you this. You'll always love people into the kingdom of God far more effectively than you'll ever be able to judge people into the kingdom of God. Friends, we can shout from the rooftops that our God is a God of radical love and grace and compassion. But if people experience us to be those who are stingy with love and grace and compassion, we will not be believable witnesses. People will have the right to question whether this Jesus we talk about actually exists. Are you and I believable witnesses. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. These words are more than just a challenge to our friend Thomas. If Jesus challenges anyone, it's those who believe lots but remain unbelievable themselves. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's the blessing not of having extraordinary faith, but the blessing of being surrounded by those whose lives and love have been so transformed by the risen Jesus that that is all the proof a person needs to believe Jesus must exist. Or put another way, how blessed are those who live among people whose lives have been changed by meeting the resurrected Jesus. How blessed are those who are surrounded by credible witnesses, who hear believable testimonies. How blessed are those who live among people with a contagious faith, one that helps others find reasons to believe. May you and I be those believable witnesses that God might use us to draw others into this amazing adventure of following Jesus. I invite you to pray with me. God, what a privilege we have of partnering with you, the living God, to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, I know I can admit for myself, it's just really easy to get caught up in other things. It's easy for my time and attention and finances to not always reflect the radical nature of who Jesus is. God, I want people to look at my life and see in what I value and what I do and what I say that, man, there must be a real Jesus. Otherwise, why would anyone say or believe any of those things? God, I pray as a community, you'd help us to be that. I think of all the churches in town, and man, if we would just allow your Spirit to just flow through us. This isn't about a new program. This isn't about a new strategy. This is just about letting your Spirit make us Jesus people in our everyday lives. And I know you want to do that. So that gives me hope that as we say yes to that, you will do that. And so I pray for my friends here at Mountain Park Church. God, thank you for their love for you. Thank you for their commitment to you. And I pray that you would be at work in and among them to make them believable witnesses that give other people reasons to believe themselves in Jesus. I ask that you would do this for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.